Good to be with you this morning. I know I don't look like Jack Funk, but I'm sure that was a big surprise to you all. It was a surprise to me, too. It's very rare that these things happen, but they do happen, and it's kind of fun when they do. It gives you a little excitement in life. If you would open in your Bibles this morning, we'll be looking at chapter 15 of the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And I'll be reading the first two verses to start us off. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word again, to allow your spirit to speak to our hearts, to allow you to bathe us in your truth, and to reveal to us things that we need to hear from you, to touch our lives, to adjust our walks, to help us to keep our eyes focused on you in the midst of this world that we live in. We thank you for this privilege, the freedom we have, for the quietness from the place to gather, but we especially thank you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it possible. We ask your blessing on this time, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been struck of late anew and afresh at the tremendous grace of God, just how gracious God is to us. These verses point out the normal human tendency to insulate ourselves from that which seems ugly or repulsive. Here the tax collectors and the sinners, those who were seen as the refuse of society, were being attracted to Jesus. Jesus had a beauty about him that attracted everyone who was lost and who was a sinner. The aura around Jesus was not of condemnation, but was of forgiveness and love. It's hard to picture that, but Jesus drew those kind of people to himself. And as I read this, I thought, well, am I that kind of person? Do I have a barrier out there, or do I, by my attitude toward people who are sinners, do I put up a barrier? I was sitting on an airplane just a couple weeks ago, flying between Washington Dulles Airport and Raleigh-Durham, and happened to be sitting next to a homosexual. It was just very obvious. I didn't need to ask the man. I failed to witness to that man and felt very badly about it. We just had a little small talk, and then I got back to the book I wanted to read, and I had to process after that my feelings, and I had to honestly say, because of my perception of who he was, I didn't do what I should have done. And I felt very bad about that. And when I read these words, I was struck of how the Lord was so gracious and not condemning, but had an open door to be approachable so that he could love them into the kingdom. By contrast, we see in verse 2 the tremendous reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes. It says that they complained, they murmured, they uttered disagreement, disapproval of what the Lord Jesus was doing, and saying that he receives sinners. He actually has an open door. He actually brings them close. This is heresy. We're supposed to keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. Here he receives them, but scandal of scandal, he goes further than that. He eats with them. When you break bread, when you sit down and you have a meal with someone, in the Middle Eastern culture, that is bonding. That is approval and acceptance of all that a person is. It is deep fellowship with them. And that was scandal of scandal. He even eats with them. He allows them into the inner circle of his life. I was preaching recently, and after the message, a fellow came up to me and he thanked me for what the Lord had given in the morning's message. And he said, I want you to know that I have not been to church in over 25 years because when I was younger, I had long hair and I went into an assembly and I was condemned for my long hair. That struck deep because no doubt all of us do things or make comments or even glance or give looks that can do the same kind of damage that the comment of whether it was a brother or sister, he did not elaborate, but whoever made that comment to him caused damage that lasted those many years. And so I take inventory of my life, and I think we need to do the same and look at these verses and see whether we fall more to the camp of being like the Lord Jesus or more in the camp of those that were Pharisees and scribes. Do we want to live in our comfortable worlds and not get dirty, not get soiled, not get touched by the sinners, the prostitutes, the homosexuals, the drunks, the people who are failures as far as the world standards are concerned? Well, I want to turn your eyes to some neat parables, because once we see these first two verses, it brings into sharp focus these three parables that follow in this chapter. Usually, as I've read these parables, I see them as totally separate. I always kind of look at them in their context, but Jesus gave three distinct parables that really hark back to these two verses here. We tend to always look at these three parables as talking about the lost, and again, God seeking the lost, and that's true. But it has so much to do with grace, and it has to do with the whole idea of the value of seeking the lost. In each parable, there is something that is owned. There is something that is lost. There is something that is sought. And there's something that is recovered. And then the last part is the glorious part of the whole thing. It is the paramount point of it. It is the rejoicing at having regained what was lost. You see, in light of the first two verses, Jesus is trying to bring across the point of the immense, infinite value of seeking that which is lost. No matter how down and dirty you have to get to find it. And so we'll see these three parables. The first one, starting verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He's personally rejoicing. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now he wants to rejoice with his friends. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Phil Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tremendous book that I finished recently, says this is the mathematics of grace. The mathematics of grace does not make sense. You see, what person in their right mind would leave 99 sheep that he has in hand and jeopardize their security to go out and seek one that's lost? Now, if you've ever read this, you probably thought, oh, yeah, he leaves 99, they're in the stall, they're in the security. No. What did it say? In verse 4, leaves them in the wilderness. That was quite a revelation there. They're out in the wilderness, there's danger, there's wolves. He leaves the 99 grouped together, and he goes off and looks for the one. That's the mathematics of grace. It's illogical. You see, what businessman would do that, would jeopardize all his material wealth to seek one hundredth. You see, in American business, we write that off. That's a write-off. It's just a loss. Okay, it's an end-of-the-year loss. We just write it off. It's okay. But no, not the Savior, not the Lord. There's no one too despicable, too insignificant for the Lord not to seek. He is going after even the one. In this parable, there is great inconvenience. There's not the mention here, but there's the idea of he is going to seek in the most difficult places. It says wilderness. There's no comfort there. Doesn't say how long. It may take days. It may mean nights sleeping on rocks. No springs in the wilderness. The little bit of water he may have taken with him. It talks of inconvenience. It talks about being put out, laying aside your own comfort and going out and going the distance, going into the unknown to find that which is lost. It speaks of the missionary vision of going out to find that which is lost. It means that there will be circumstances that are unpredictable. I had no idea when I went to the mission field that I would be going through some of the things that I had to go through. I had no idea that we would go on an evangelism trip and we would be sleeping on the floor of mud huts, all laying one next to each other. There was no room for everybody. I mean, you were just like little sardines stacked up against each other, and that there would be rats running around all night and running across our feet and under the purlins that hold up the metal corrugated roof. And that's kind of fun because their backs go, you hear them just hit the little metal waves up there. And, you know, that really is comforting when you sleep, you know. I mean, you know, and then you wake up wondering if they're in your shoes when you get up, you know. I mean, but you don't know what you're going to get into. You go out to seek the lost, and you take what comes. You receive it for the joy of finding that which is lost. The Lord says here that there is tremendous joy. There'll be more joy in heaven over the one lost than over the 99 that don't need repentance. I have racked my brain over that because at times I'm wondering whether he's talking about the already saved or is he talking about the self-righteous? Because he was talking to Pharisees that seemed to be very self-righteous and saying, one lost person saved brings more joy to the heart of God than 99 people that don't think they need God's help because they're doing okay. Self-righteous. I don't know, that's probably a weak argument there. But the point is, the Lord is talking about rejoicing here, and rejoicing on the focal point of the one saved. He carries the sheep on his shoulders. He takes the burden upon himself. More than likely, they think that that's because it was injured and lame. To reach the lost means we have to take care of their lameness. We have to take their burden upon ourselves and carry them. That is not easy. It is inconvenient. I don't know if you've ever taken somebody in. My wife and I have taken in a woman who was abused, had a daughter out of wedlock. It was tough having her in our home, setting down the rules. And she was an ex-alcoholic and would keep going back. Very tough. Remember a day I was driving, I was living in Chicago and driving to work in the morning and it was snowy outside and here was this Hare Krishna guy sitting at a corner. I can't remember what he was peddling. But as I went by him, the Lord just said to me, Jonathan, stop, go back, do something for this guy. So I went and I got him a hot chocolate. And I went back. This guy was just out there in the cold, and it was just Chicago winds and cold is terrible. I took this hot chocolate to him. It was an inconvenience to me. I'd spend my money. I had to take my time, be late to work. But the Lord said, reach out to this guy. And I shared why I did it, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there was no instantaneous conversion. It was a planting of the seed. This side of heaven, I doubt I'll ever know whatever happened in his life. Never seen the guy since. But it was the Lord asking me to do something to show his grace to someone. To keep our eyes open for the lost, to keep seeking the lost, that's what God is asking us to do. And there is rejoicing when one turns. Wednesday night, as we were sharing, as I shared in the Breaking Bread this morning, up at Northridge Bible Chapel, we were sharing some of the things that we were thankful for this past year and some of the hardships. And it was hard to not allow the non-hardships to sneak in. And one of the brothers shared one of the most thrilling things. He said, I just want to thank the Lord for his word being alive. He says, because I prayed this past year that God would help me to just see how his word is alive. And he said, I want to thank the Lord for the fruit that he gave because his word's alive. And he recounted the story of when he and I and another person were on our EE, our evangelism explosion team, and we went out and we were knocking on doors around Raleigh. And a young black man opened the door, had a heavy foreign accent, and he was resistant, didn't want to have us share the track and track with him and go over the diagnostic questions. And so I just said to him, I said, where are you from? And he says, from Kenya. And immediately I switched into Swahili. Oh, habari ndugu, weko mzuri. And I launched right into Swahili. The guy lit up. It was just so neat, you know. He just lit up and it's like that barrier was gone. And he invited us in. And we talked with him. He said he had been exposed to Christianity. But he'd come over to the United States on a student visa. To go to school, to go to nursing school. But once he came here and he saw all this plethora of pluralism and all these multitudes of religions and views and philosophies, he said, I am totally confused. I don't believe anything anymore. Well, John asked him if he wouldn't like to see what God has to say. He said, would you like us to study the Bible with you? And he wasn't really interested. But John said, well, here's my telephone number. If you ever have any interest and have any questions, give me a call. It was a couple weeks later that all of a sudden the phone rang and this young man, Victor, said, John, I would like you to come and study the Bible with me. That began several months of studying God's Word. And as they went through, John was saying, you know, I took him into the good stuff. I took him into John and Romans, and I thought, man, God's word is just going to hit him, you know. And remember, John's prayer was that God's word would just show itself alive and powerful. Well, several months went by and no change in Victor's life. And John had gone through all the good stuff, he felt. Well, all of a sudden, one day, Victor calls him and says, John, he says, I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, how did it happen? He says, well, I was at work, because he not only goes to nursing school, but he also works. He says, I was at work and I got into this senseless argument with this guy. And as I was arguing with this guy, God's word all of a sudden hit me. It was a verse I had read that says, don't get into foolish disputations. And he said, it just hit me. I was not taking God's word seriously. And I knew it was the truth. And so I surrendered my life. John says, God's word is powerful. And God answered prayer. And that's what he wanted to thank the Lord for. Grace is what draws people to the Lord. It is that availability. It is that not looking at the externals and judging and saying, well, you know, this has got to change before I can have anything to do with you. It is that pure love of God that sees into the heart and sees that everyone out there that may be ugly, repulsive in our eyes, is a victim of sin. Homosexual is a victim of sin. Oh, a lot of times we, you know, in our inner thoughts, sometimes we're so condemning, we think, well, I mean, they deserve it. If they chose that perverted life, well, they deserve the results of that. I mean, after all, if they get AIDS, it's their own fault. And that's kind of what goes through in the hidden thoughts of the mind sometimes. The Lord says, no, they're victims. Victims of sin, just like you are and you were. Need to be loved. The second parable starts in verse 8. It says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, you might think this is kind of trivial. I mean, she loses the coin in the house. What's the point there? I mean, no big loss. I mean, it's eventually going to turn up. She has to light a lamp. Well, I understood this a whole lot better after I went to Africa. Because out in Africa, they have these little huts with the grass roofs, and they don't have glass windows. They can't afford glass. And they got these little tiny windows like this with this wood shutter on it. And I mean, the house is dark all day long. Very little light gets in there. And the floor is dirt. There's a lot of dust, and they always are sweeping their floors. And it's easy for stuff to get lost in the dust and the dirt of the floor. So it makes sense that she has to light a lamp and sweep the floor, sweep the house, to see if she can turn this coin up as she brushes the dust off that coin to show itself. Now you notice that this takes place in the house. The first parable talked about going out and the inconvenience and seeking in the wilderness. This talks about seeking in the house. This speaks more of looking within the area, the territory where we abide, where we work, where we do our activities. It indicates lighting a lamp, putting light, more light on the situation. That was an expense for her. Oils were not cheap. They aren't for the Africans. They have to use these little kerosene lanterns. They take a little cans, and they use everything out there, out in the bush where we are, because they don't have anything. And a tin can that had some meat in it or soup that got thrown away, they would take it. And they cut it up and bend it and make a little lantern out of it where they could just put in a little cotton wick and burn kerosene. Kerosene was very expensive for them, so to light the lamp is an expense. It's an inconvenience. But it sheds light on the darkness and on the situation. It means that we've got to go through expenses to shine light on the situations where the lost are. Whether it's dealing with orphan problems in Africa, or whether it's dealing with pregnant teenagers in America, or drug addicts, or homosexuals, or prostitutes, it is spending the money and lighting the lamp to illuminate that darkness, to dig in and find out how to find solutions to help those people. And in so doing, to bring them to Christ. And so she sweeps and she finds the one coin. It represented 10% for her. The first one was 1/100. This was 1/10. But look at the rejoicing when she found it. It was a significant amount of money. But the point is not the money. The point is the rejoicing again at that which is lost and now is found. If we had even a fraction of an idea of the joy that we could have, much less the joy that God has when a person comes to know Christ, we would almost be addicted to it. John says, John Kinlaw is the fellow who I was with on the EE team. He was a thief for 10 years in Raleigh. Terrorized Raleigh, North Carolina with he and his gang and stole all kinds of stuff. Broke into furniture stores, stole semi-trucks, hauled off everything. I mean, it was big time stuff. He said, Jonathan, he said, we took drugs. We did the stealing. We started out small and over 10 years we got huge. He said, it was an addiction. There was such an adrenaline rush and such a high off of doing it. He said, it just kept us going. He says, but now I know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater high than seeing somebody come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's from the mouth of someone who has experienced it. The highs of the things that the world has to offer. The joy, the thrill of seeing somebody come to know Christ and seeing Victor, that it was so thrilling to see Victor come to know Christ. That's the idea here. The rejoicing. And then the last parable, the third one in this chapter, is the very familiar one. We call it the prodigal son, but it's the lost son. We have the lost sheep and the lost coin, and this one is the lost son. Again, it starts off with what was the possession or what was had. A certain man had two sons. First man had 100 sheep. Second woman had 10 coins. This man had two sons, and one gets lost, 50%. You know the story well. Asked for the inheritance, goes off, squanders it, is lost. The interesting thing about this story is that the father never moves, never leaves. This speaks of staying put and reaching the lost by a different way. I believe by prayer. Sending out messengers or trying to get information, but sticking by the stuff. The father stayed and had to do his normal business and work. He had no idea where the son was. He probably never would have been able to find him. But he waited and waited and prayed. Sometimes reaching the lost is that way. Sometimes you can't go to where they are. You won't find them. You can only pray for them. Keep doing what the Lord has asked you to do where you're doing and wait. Wait to see what God's going to do in their hearts. I want to read you a story. This is a true story. It is a modern version of this in that it's so similar. It's incredible. A young girl grows up in a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you!" she screams at her father when he knocks at the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it's probably the last place her parents would look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but never Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home. But their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for that child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on the metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night, as she lays awake, listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry. She's needing a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled around her. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City when the million cherry blossoms bloom at once, with her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it goes to Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and they missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between these worries and the speech she's prepared for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving now with lights on since Bay City, tiny snowflakes hitting the pavement. She's forgotten how dark it really gets out there at night, and a deer darts across the road, and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here." 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that had played out in her mind prepared her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chair bus terminal of Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmother and great-grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins her speech. "Dad, I'm sorry." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." Grace is full of love. That father didn't say, "Honey, I know you probably have sexually transmitted diseases. You can't come into the home now." He could have said, "You can't sleep in our house unless you stop your drug addiction. He could have set down all kinds of things. But no. He was rejoicing that his lost daughter was found. Just listen to these comparisons. Got this out of a book. Comparison between law and grace. Law is what the Pharisees were doing as they complained that Jesus received tax gatherers and sinners. Law is sin aroused. Grace is sin erased. Law tells what man must do. Grace tells what God has done. Law is bondage. Grace is liberty. Law says, you shall love. Grace says, you are loved. Law says, do and you shall live. Grace says, live and you shall do. Law says, try and obey. Grace says, simply trust and obey. Law makes demands, whereas grace bestows favors. Law is something to keep. Grace is something that keeps you. Law provides a prosecutor. Grace provides an advocate. Under law, the sheep die for the shepherd. Under grace, the shepherd dies for the sheep. What amazing grace. Are we gracious? Or are we pharisaical? I want to read another excerpt real quickly. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries or divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism, pride, pornography, adultery, or even murder. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God already can. That's God's grace. Why would God choose Jacob the conniver over dutiful Esau? Why confer supernatural powers of strength on Mozartian delinquents like Samson? Why groom a ruddy shepherd boy like David to be Israel's king? Why bestow a sublime gift of wisdom on Solomon, the fruit of an adulterous liaison? Indeed, in each of these Old Testament stories, the scandal of grace rumbles under the surface, and until finally, in Jesus' parables, it bursts forth in a dramatic upheaval to reshape the moral landscape. Jesus' parable of the workers and their grossly unfair paychecks confronts this scandal head on. In a contemporary Jewish version of this story, the workers hired late in the afternoon worked so hard that the employer, impressed, decides to award them a full day's wages. Not so in Jesus' version, which notes that the last crop of workers had been idly standing around in the marketplace, something only lazy, shiftless workers would do during harvest season. Moreover, these laggards do nothing to distinguish themselves, and the others are shocked by the pay they receive. What employer in his right mind would pay the same amount for 1 hour's wages, 1 hour's work, as for 12? Jesus' story makes no economic sense, and that was his intent. He was giving a parable about grace, which cannot be calculated like a day's wages. Grace is not about finishing last or first. It is not about counting. We receive grace as a gift from God, not as something we toil to earn, a point that Jesus made clearly through the employer's response. Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious that I am generous? Are you, Saul, envious because I am generous to David? Are you, Pharisees, envious because I open the gate to the Gentiles so late in the game? That I honor the prayer of a tax collector above a Pharisee? That I accept a thief's last-minute confession and welcome him into paradise? Does this arouse your envy? Do you begrudge my leading the obedient flock to seek the stray or my serving a fatted calf to the no-good prodigal? Grace is amazing. God wants us to be dispensers of His grace. to not be scandalized by those that are victimized by sin, but to reach out to them. They may be in our families. They may be complete strangers. Where are we when it comes to grace? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that you do pierce us with your word. You convict us. And I know, Lord, there's not a one of us here, myself included, that doesn't fall short. We need your help. We need a reconcerted effort to be your love and your grace to a dying and lost world. Lord, help us to catch a vision of the joy of seeing the lost found and saved. Spur us on to reach out, Lord, to reach out in love to the lost. Not to do it as some kind of bland evangelism of just giving the word out, but really loving people, no matter what they look like, or who they are, or what they do. Thank you for being gracious with us. Thank you for overlooking our sins, not dealing with us according to our iniquity and our sins, but according to your great mercy and grace. We thank you for this time in Jesus.